You ever read the Bible? Maybe a portion you've read quite a few times, and you read it, and you really stop and scratch your head and think, why is this here? What does this mean? Sometimes you read something in the Bible and it seems entirely contrary to what you would expect, or perhaps what you would think should be. I have to admit, that's how I thought when I read this passage for the first time, with kind of an understanding and an inquisitive nature. Verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Why are they following him? Why are they bewailing and lamenting more than just crying? Especially because the people were the ones shouting that he would be crucified. Why wouldn't they be happy? Wouldn't they have, you know, clapping and tambourine saying, yay, we got Barabbas, we want this guy dead? But it says they're bewailing and lamenting him. And if that weren't confusing enough, what does Jesus do? Bloody, beaten Jesus, who's about to undergo the most excruciating pain anyone has ever undergone. Not just crucifixion, mind you, but particularly bearing the wrath of God. What does he do? So tired, he can't even carry his own cross. He turns to them and says, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. He says, don't cry for me, cry for yourselves. I don't know about you, but there's a lot in that verse that just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. It goes entirely contrary to what I would expect. Maybe you felt that way. There's a couple ways, too, where we see things running contrary to expectation, perhaps, in these two verses, in the midst of Jesus' rejection of tears. First, there's something contrary to what we would expect culturally. And that is, these women are professional mourners. It's something we don't have in our culture. And we're very tempted to read these words wrongly. We're tempted to read about these women who are in the midst of mourning and sadness, supposedly bewailing him, and we are tempted to perhaps judge them as hypocrites. We're tempted to judge them as hypocrites. Because after all, these were the kind of people who were just, you know, assenting to the fact they would rather have the murderer and the robber than the Lord Jesus, who both Herod and Pilate said were innocent. Maybe we're tempted to think they're hypocrites. Why are they crying for him? They're the ones that want him dead. And then we're tempted to read Jesus' words as, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves, because I'm going to get you. Because what comes next is, for behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say, the mountains fall on us and the hills cover us. These are words we'll see later in the course of our message that warns the people of coming judgment. And not only them, but us. But the Lord Jesus isn't here rebuking the self-righteous hypocrite out of pain or somehow resentment for not recognizing what he's going through. That's not what's happening culturally. Nor are these women truly, it would seem, gripped with the nature of what he is doing. That would be another mistake about what we would expect. We would somehow think their tears and their wailing, if it's not hypocritical, must be heartfelt. So they must be women who have true faith in Jesus Christ and are so gripped by his sacrifice. But that doesn't make sense with the verse that follows, because he warns them and says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. And if they are going to be delivered by his work because they show forth true faith by their grief and mourning, why does he warn them of judgment? It won't be all that long later where the thief on the cross confesses faith in him in a beautiful, simple way. And the Lord Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't swing himself over as he's half hanging there, unable to breathe, and pull himself up and say to him, you better watch out, buddy, I'm coming back. You better mean it. It doesn't fit. It's contrary to our expectations. We might expect them to be sincere in their faith, or we might expect them to be hypocrites. But there's something different going on. These are professional mourners, and they are sincere in doing what they have been called in that society to do. We don't have that. Here's a man, along with two others, being led out to public execution. Though the crowd demanded he die and Barabbas be released, according to their custom, these women would follow mourning, lamenting and bewailing the sadness of their death. Did they mean it? I believe so. They looked at the tragedy of the situation of someone who has committed a crime and must die for that crime, and they were lamenting that. And in that culture, the fact that that is professional, some people would even say perhaps they are paid for this, that's not contradictory to the legitimacy of their feelings as they express an important part of their society. And if we don't understand that these are the professional mourners who are doing their work sincerely for what it is, we miss the significance of what Jesus is doing. We could say that it's contrary to expectations culturally, but I think it's also contrary to expectations personally. It's contrary to expectations personally. When you're in the midst of suffering, and when you're in the midst of great pain, and it's not fair, wouldn't you want someone to weep for you? I'd want someone to weep for me. When you feel alone, when you feel isolated, when you feel hurt, when you feel rejected, don't you want someone to weep for you? Don't you want someone to sympathize? Don't you want someone to empathize? Even if it's not a personal friend, even if it's not someone very close, doesn't just the honesty of how you feel, doesn't just the reality of the situation at least acknowledge the fact that someone culturally at least could look at what you're going through and say, yeah, that's sad, that's hard, that's tough. To put it to you another way, wouldn't you want those tears? I'd want them. I'd want them. Think of the Lord Jesus. He's been mocked for being the king he was, beaten, perhaps beyond recognition physically. His face is so bruised. His back is bleeding, perhaps even cut to the bone. And he is so exhausted being rushed through all night trials and so physically in pain, he can't carry his own cross, so they have to grab someone else from the crowd to carry it. I don't know about you, but if I'm in that situation and I'm dealing with all that and I'm about to go face the wrath of God and die one of the most horrible physical deaths ever, to say nothing of the hellfire of my father's wrath, I'm going to think, yeah, mourn for me. Yeah, mourn for me. How about a few more tears? Don't you understand what I'm doing? Don't you understand what I'm going to do? Few more tears. And if we would feel that way, in the honesty of our suffering, in the reality of our situation, why not the Lord Jesus? If anybody was worthy of our tears, If anyone was worthy of the recognition of what he's going to suffer, wouldn't he be worthy? I don't know about you, but I'd be, you might say, embracing those tears, not rejecting them. Not rejecting them. Maybe we could do that honestly and justly. We could accept those tears. But maybe for you and for me, it would be self-pity. That is one of the most sad, deplorable things about us as sinners. Self-pity. Lord Jesus, here, there is no self-pity. And amazingly, he does not desire sympathy from them. Even in the midst of all he is going through, he rejects their tears. And it's not in the, you don't understand, I'm the Son of God, I'm empowered by the Spirit to do this, I don't need you, I've got this. Like the little memes would be on Facebook, hold my beer, or something like that. No. What moves him is their danger. It is their danger. He hears their professional tears, as sincere as they are according to the function in that culture, and he realizes the danger therein. And isn't that amazing? He's beaten, he's bruised, he's bleeding, he's about to pay the price for our sin. And I don't know how well he can walk, but he can't carry his own cross, that's for sure. And he turns and he looks at them. And he warns them and says, daughters of Jerusalem. What a beautiful phrase that is. Daughters of Jerusalem. Children of the holy city. People of the privilege of at least outward being part of the kingdom of God and the inheritors of the promise. Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. I submit to you, that is amazing. That is glorious. That is selfless. That is entirely contrary to what we would expect culturally, entirely contrary to what we would expect perhaps personally. But it is not contrary to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So full of mercy towards sinners, so sensitive to their needs, that even in the midst of all he is going through, he has time to warn them for what is happening. Make sure you esteem the Lord Jesus properly. But even in his sufferings, he is focused on us and our needs and the dangers of our situation. Maybe in some ways he is quite contrary to what we expect. And if it's not, child of God, doesn't it make your heart sing to see your Savior in his love, in his mercy, in his care, in his selflessness, even though in the midst of his sufferings? Oh, should encourage us to see him in all his glory again, to put our trust in him. But then it's not just that he is focused on them selflessly and not himself. It's the fact that he holds forth the truth to them. He doesn't just acknowledge the situation. He doesn't just realize the plight therein. He doesn't just say a silent prayer for them as he continues on his way to the cross. What does he do? What does he do? It says in verse 26, but Jesus turning unto them. Imagine what that means. He's being led away by soldiers, unable to carry his cross, a crowd behind them, and they're all moving, to say nothing of the pressure of the fact he has work to do. Boys and girls, he must go be crucified. He must go suffer the wrath of the Father. He's on a mission. We're told earlier in the Gospels, when it came to going to Jerusalem to do what he is doing there, it is as if he set his face like a flint and he would not be deterred from that work. But what does he do?
So simply it says,
Jesus turning unto them said. And perhaps in your mind's eye you understand what that looks like. Simon is carrying his cross. He is walking in the robes with the crown of thorns, perhaps unrecognizably beaten, and maybe he is hobbling along due to the pain and destruction of his body the torture has sustained upon it. And he stops. And he turns. And he says, he cares so much. He is so not focused on himself and his own suffering. He holds forth the truth to them in warning. In warning. This is why he rejects their tears, according to cultural expectation and according to our personal, perhaps, expectation. He rejects their tears selflessly to warn them of the danger they are in. And not only them, but us. But us. And now turn with me further to consider this warning. The rejection of their tears, and the rejection of their tears for the purpose of giving this warning. He says in verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. But who are they to weep for? Weep not for me. But weep for yourselves. Isn't that striking? The warning to them is to weep for themselves because reasons to weep are coming. We've already seen he's not concerned about the fact that they need to weep for him. He, cognizant of the danger they are in, says, weep for yourselves. Have you ever thought of your spiritual state that way? Have you ever thought of your spiritual state that way? It's amazing how many people will weep for Jesus and, oh, Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, 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 Jesus. You can stand, I've done it many, many times, in a room full of people more packed than this one, half drunk, sometimes totally inebriated, living lives for themselves, choosing, as they themselves will tell you, I'd rather be homeless than deal with this sin or this problem in my life. And when they get the good old piano going, they can all sing the hymns and they can all cry about Jesus. But when you talk to them, sometimes all that comes out is justification of their own sin, problems of everybody else, and why it's everybody else's fault. Maybe rather than crying for Jesus, we need to cry for ourselves. If in your life, you're not taking your sin seriously, everything is somebody else's fault, maybe you should be crying for yourself. If your supposed religiosity would lead you to tears out of cultural expectation because of good old religion, maybe you shouldn't cry for Jesus, but you should cry for yourself. That's what Jesus tells you. That's what Jesus says. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. That's what he says. That's the warning. Not concerned about himself at all. And out of regard for them and their lost state, which they do not realize they are in. His suffering and his death appears to mean nothing to them personally. It is simply part of their culture, their tradition, their custom, the ways of their people. It is not like the thief on the cross, who we'll see provides a very different contrast. The warning begins by saying, don't cry for me, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. And then what comes is he so selflessly focuses on them, he explains why they're going to cry. He tells them of the coming judgment. For behold, what an amazing phrase that is to tell these people crying. For behold, pay attention, listen, understand, hear me. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. They shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Why does he say that? Why does he say those words? Couldn't he just said? He could have said that. Or, as other commentators say, and rightly so, why doesn't he just say, listen, like I told you, and my followers elsewhere, the Roman Empire is coming, and he is going to destroy this city. They're going to destroy the temple. And what you think is difficulty now will be horrible then. He could have just warned them about the coming judgment that God would bring through the Roman invasion and destruction in AD 70. But he uses language like this from Hosea chapter 10 verse 8 and other Old Testament places to show the cataclysmic judgment that is coming. As the Lord Jesus ties together judgment, not just for them immediately and what will come with the Romans in AD 70, but how what will come when he returns will be what all of those judgments and what some you may remember, for example, Dr. Tyler Milliken talked about as regime change comes. Every judgment and every overturn of empire working and looking to the one he will bring at the end. He gives them this warning because of judgment. This judgment that he speaks of is very similar to the one he gave in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Notice how the language in Luke 21, 20 through 24 talks about the invasion of Rome very particularly and the destruction of Jerusalem. But also to use the language of Romans 9, 10, and 11. The cutting off of the Jews so the fullness of the Gentiles can come in and then the Jews be grafted back in. But it is also the language of ultimate judgment. Not only in passages like Hosea 10 verse 8 and as the Lord Jesus himself refers to the cataclysmic scope in the context of the language used. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6 verses 14 through 17. Where we find again this same language used. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens of the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne Please note this phrase. And from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? The answer is none. Notice how the passage makes that clear. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, everyone from every class, of every stripe, of every level of society, will all cry this out. Thus the Lord Jesus, when he speaks to these women, and he speaks to us, is warning us not to cry for him out of some kind of cultural background. Not to cry for him because of our sinfulness. Even not to cry for him because of his sufferings. But to reckon with the fact we will face judgment as well. The reality that we need to cry for ourselves. Because we need the redemption only he can provide. And now, after saying those words which evoke so much about judgment and the ultimate judgment throughout all of the Old Testament, when he says, therefore they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us, he says this. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Maybe some of you feel you understand those words better than other people. You know dry time's coming. Trump might not be elected again. And there's no hope for us or for our children. Maybe they'll overtax everything. And the trucking will stop. And there'll be no food. But then what we've stockpiled for our children. And our weapons. And our ammunition, because they're to come for us, they're to come for our food. It's going to be dry times, but we're patriots and we're going to be ready. No weeping for ourselves then, eh? And then notice the reality of the coming judgment. The Lord Jesus is talking about wasn't ultimately a cultural, physical thing, was it? It wasn't ultimately a cultural, physical thing, was it? Revelation, as Revelation summarizes all of the cycles of history together, what is it everyone will cry who has not wept for themselves and recognized Jesus Christ? What will happen? They will call for the mountains to fall on them because of the wrath of the Lamb, not the wrath of the government of man. We have lived through times as God's people where starvation led them to eat their own children. It's right there in the Old Testament. And what is necessary now in these days is not just we be as ready as we can be and as faithful stewards as we can be. Not that we weep for Jesus or some kind of cultural religiosity, but that we weep for ourselves, understand our own sins by the Spirit's enlightenment, and trust wholeheartedly in the work of a selfless royal sufferer. That is what we must do. Boys and girls, we now will turn next week to the fascinating rest of this history as our Lord Jesus goes to the cross. And one of the striking things about the passage is that we'll consider going forward as the Lord Jesus is portrayed not only as everyone through the rest of the chapter confesses he is the king, whether they do so in mocking him, whether they do so in the sign that is put upon the cross, or whether we see it simply in the confession in the heart of a malefactor that has been changed. He is the royal sufferer. And though he could come down off the cross, because he is the great king, worthy of all honor and praise, not to be mocked and humiliated. Because he is the great king and the royal sufferer, he stays upon the cross and tells the malefactor, and as it were, you and I with him, upon a simple confession of faith in the fact he is the king that is able to deliver, he says to him and to anyone who will put their faith in him, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the great message. The rejection of tears, which provides the necessary warning, so we would observe by faith the royal sufferer in all his glory and be ushered into his kingdom. That's the message of these verses and the ones to come. It doesn't make a difference if when the Lord worked faith in your heart, you physically cried or not. And it's amazing how in the course of the Christian life, you can cry about different things at different times. You can be gripped by the beauty of Jesus and cry. You can be gripped by the horror of sin and cry. Ultimately, it's not a physical thing. I've known plenty of people that go through different challenges, life, even changes in hormones. I was talking to one woman. She was crying and she didn't know why she was crying. And then she was crying because she couldn't stop crying. She was crying and she didn't know why and she couldn't stop, so she cried. The tears themselves aren't what's important. What's important is that we, by the grace of God, are aware of our situation as sinners for the coming judgment. We heed that warning. And as that touches our consciences, as the Spirit works it, we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus I put it to you, in the language of the text, for whom are you weeping? For whom are you weeping? And would the Lord Jesus reject your tears? Or no? Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the fullness and the glory and the beauty of Jesus in the midst of His sufferings. And Lord Jesus, let us see Thee with an eye of faith, not just noting the details of the horror of torture and crucifixion, but noting the significance of bearing the wrath of God for sinners like us. And Lord, out of a Spirit-worked faith, teach us to rest in the work of Jesus Christ, knowing He is our great King, and that He will care for us in all things. Heavenly Father, we pray this and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.